Did you see that? JC is playing the psaltery, and 30 seconds later, she pops up over here, accompanying us for the hymn. So I really made her scamper around the room to get back in place again. But that was very nicely done, JC and Elizabeth. Thank you very much for that. I don't see you out there somewhere. There's Elizabeth. And JC, thank you very much for that. And interesting to see a different instrument than we typically have here as well, the psaltery. Very nicely done, and enjoyed it, and enjoyed becoming acquainted with a little better acquainted with the cello, and to be introduced to the psaltery. One of the most challenging aspects of life is learning to enjoy it, to truly be satisfied. Now, as a group, I think that by and large, most of us would say that we are content. We have a sense of direction and a sense of purpose in our lives. But even so, there's almost always something else that we would like. Something we'd like to have, something we'd like to do, or maybe something we'd like to change. In fact, if we focus on those things that we would like, it would be easy actually to become negative. And instead of enjoying and appreciating those things that we have, we can kind of start to fuss about the things that we don't have. You know, a lot of times I've experienced this, that I don't even know what I need until I see somebody else with it. Or I see it on Amazon or on Groupon or one of those other merchandising websites, and oh yeah, I never thought of that, and suddenly I have another need in my life. And sometimes we think, well, you know, if I just had this one more item that I really like, then I'd be perfectly satisfied. I remember my first car. I remember my first computer, my first cell phone, my first LCD television, things that I really was looking forward to. But, you know, all that is just stuff along the way. Nothing wrong necessarily with those kinds of things, but it never takes long for that kind of stuff to just become ordinary, just to become part of our life, and something else now moves to center stage, becomes some more stuff that you would like. But it's even more challenging. Besides just items and things and possessions, it's more challenging to deal with circumstances, to deal with events that take place in life that sometimes can make us feel very uncomfortable and possibly even just dissatisfied or possibly even sad. It seems like there's always something in life that's missing or broken or just worrisome. The Apostle Paul made a challenging statement we can look at in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Philippians, the fourth chapter, verse 11. He's talking here about the special effort that members of this congregation had made to support him in a time that was challenging for him. But he just makes this comment in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. He says, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. In whatever state I'm in to be content. That's an amazing outlook. And wouldn't life be a whole lot less stressful if we could just say, and not just say, but feel the same way ourselves? Now, we know just a little bit about the life of the Apostle Paul from Scripture, but not really a lot of detail. And in this statement, he doesn't tell us when or how he learned this lesson. He said, I've learned, in whatever state I'm in, to be content. He had gone through a great deal of difficulty in his life. For example, we can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He was writing earlier in this context about a particular infirmity or physical problem that he had that he'd asked for help with, asked God to intervene, and God had chosen not to, but chosen rather to leave him with that challenge and with that difficulty. And he says in verse 10 here in 2 Corinthians 12, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. This is the conclusion he came to when he received what must have been some disappointing kind of news or answer from God regarding his situation. Verse 10, he says, "Since I know it is all for Christ's good, I am quite content with my weakness, with insults and hardships, persecutions and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Again, an amazing thing for Paul to say that he looked at the situation he was in and he says, "I'm quite content," not just content, but quite content, to put all that in context and to realize that his strength was not in himself, but in God, and to also accept that what was happening was really God's will. It was for the good that Christ was doing. In fact, Paul had a life that probably would have turned other people bitter because of the challenges, the difficulties that he dealt with. Here in 2 Corinthians also, chapter 11, verse 22. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. He's actually defending himself against the church at Corinth who were, as you probably remember, were very negative toward him and disrespectful of him as an apostle. And he's saying, well, look, are they Hebrews? He's talking about the respect they had for others, not for him. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. So they were honoring other people, but they didn't have respect for Paul. Are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool. In other words, he's being sarcastic. The people that they were looking up to rather than him were not. And he says, well, I speak as a fool. I am more. But here's what I want to emphasize. There are the circumstances that Paul endured. This is the man who said he was content, whatever state he was in. He says, picking it up here in verse 23, verse 23, I was in stripes often, above measure, in prisons frequently, in deaths often, or near death. From the Jews, I received 40 stripes minus one. Five times he received that punishment. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils of the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. This was all beside the other things that come upon me daily. This is all in addition just to the regular stuff, the day-to-day that he had to deal with. And he says, my deep concern, which is for all the churches. I don't know. If you or I had all those kinds of experiences in serving God, we would be asking ourselves, wait a minute, why doesn't God take better care of me? Why am I going through all of these things? And, you know, some people with very much less taking place in their lives actually turn bitter against God. But these were the things that Paul was experiencing. He wrote this epistle 3 years before he wrote the one to the Philippians. So these are some of the lessons that experiences he had that helped him to learn the lesson that he's talking about in Philippians, to be content. These were the things that helped him to learn that lesson. It's quite a statement that Paul has made and quite a lesson that he's learned, and something for us to consider as well. David makes a similar kind of a statement in Psalm 23. Let's go back there. Psalm, the 23rd chapter. He makes the same point, but in a different way. And I'm just going to look here. Psalm 23 is one that I'm sure you know well. It describes a person who is secure and confident, a person who is at peace with life and all the different circumstances of it, a person who is content. He compares himself to a sheep in a flock with a faithful and protective shepherd watching over, who shepherd that provides for every need of his sheep. And with this kind of confidence, he says in verse 1 of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I shall not want. In other words, with God as my shepherd, I will not lack anything. There's nothing that he won't provide for me. I have everything that I need because God is my shepherd. The title of the sermon this afternoon is taken from this psalm. The title is, "I Shall Not Want." We can talk about being content, being satisfied, having our needs met, and being content in all the different circumstances of our life. I intend to speak about that in a positive way, because you could talk about it in a negative way. You know, use someone's discontent as a matter to shame them. I'm not trying to shame or accuse anyone of anything. I want to focus on the positive side of it, that being content is a tremendous blessing that God offers to us. And, as Paul expresses, we can learn from all of our different circumstances that very basic lesson in life, that with God as our shepherd, we will not want. I want to step aside just for a moment and just illustrate something and more general. In our teen speech club each season, we have a theme for our Bible studies that are part of each club meeting. And this year in the Teen Speech Club, we've been studying the booklet, the church's booklet called "Is the Bible True?" And of course, the purpose of the booklet and the purpose of studying it with the teens is to illustrate that the Bible is God's Word. It is His revelation. It is His instruction. And we can put our trust in what it says. So, today we have a practical example of what it means to put our trust in God's Word and to recognize from its instruction how it impacts our life. We'll put God to the test, so to speak. How does this work? How can we be content in all of our different circumstances? And what does it mean that God will fulfill all of our needs, because I look to God to direct my steps. So it's a practical, I hope, example of what that means to us, one of the teachings here of Scripture. Now, people in general don't tend to be satisfied for very long. Everything often just seems to be kind of difficult and a chore for us to accomplish. I want to take a look at an example here of Solomon. The example of Solomon, his experience. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 begins with kind of a hymn or a prayer. In chapter 1, verse 1, but I want to drop down and pick up the point he gets to in verse 8. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 8. He's talking about life, what we accomplish and experience in life. He says, "All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it." Everything is hard work. Life is tough. And we really can't even express how difficult life seems to be. "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing." Solomon is kind of, I don't know, feeling sorry for himself in some sense. Everything just seems to be so hard. Life sometimes feels that way. Everything just seems to be a challenge, seems to be tough. And we never really get a fill of those things that we enjoy or appreciate. We never see enough sunsets. We never hear enough of the music that we like. We always need something more than what we have. Or sometimes we just simply get bored with what we do have. Regardless of what we've done, what we've seen, what we've had, what we've experienced, there's always more. He continues here in chapter 2, verse 4. He's going to kind of run down here and summarize some of the things that he describes about his life. Now, of course, Solomon had unlimited resources. He was able to take this challenge of life not being very enjoyable to him and try everything he could to try to make it enjoyable. And that's what he set out to do. Chapter 2, verse 4, he said, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers. You ever bought I guess you don't buy CDs anymore. You download music. But you ever downloaded some music from your favorite artist? Well, how about if you just went out and purchased him? He became yours. We could just perform for you. I purchased these male and female singers, the delights of the Son of Men, and musical instruments of all kinds, maybe even a psaltery or two. I became great, and I excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. That would be satisfying. That would make you content. If you could say that you have everything you ever wanted, and you're greater than anybody who ever came before you in your kingdom. And on top of that, my wisdom remained with me. Remember, Solomon received this special gift of wisdom from God. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor. He enjoyed the labor he took on, the effort he made to try to make himself happy. Then I looked at all that I had done, verse 11. All in which I had toiled, and indeed, everything was pointless. Everything was vanity. Vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. There was nothing on this earth that was satisfying to him. And he had it all. A little different perspective than Paul had. Drop down to verse 17, comes to the conclusion of his journey through this experiment in finding something to make him content. He said, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. Everything was vanity, which means worthless, and grasping for the wind. It's amazing that he could have had all that and not found contentment in his life. It tells us that it's a different kind of frame of mind that's not necessarily defined by what we have. I want to read a definition to you. This is written by a Bible encyclopedia by McClintock and Strong. And this particular Bible encyclopedia was written in 1880, 139 years ago. The language is dated, so we'll stop and interpret as we go. But I want to read an excerpt from an article in his Bible encyclopedia on the title Contentment. Here's what he wrote. Contentment is a disposition of mind in which our desires are confined to what we enjoy without murmuring at our lot or wishing ardently for more. In other words, contentment is a frame of mind. And it's something that we focus on, and rather than complaining, we focus on things in a positive way. Contentment, going on, does not imply unconcern about our welfare or that we should not have a sense of anything uneasy or distressing. That's an interesting point. Would you consider that you could be content even though there's something stressful in your mind? You can still be content according to this definition. Nor does it give countenance to idleness or prevent diligent endeavors to improve our circumstances. In other words, contentment is not an excuse for being lazy. I mean, you could be content living in a cardboard box under a freeway on-ramp. Maybe you could accept that situation. But that's not what this biblical contentment is about. It's not a matter of not being diligent or working to improve ourselves. However, contentment implies that our desires of worldly good be moderate. That we not be excessive in what we want for ourselves. That we do not indulge unnecessary care. Some of those things I see on Amazon. Or use unlawful efforts to better ourselves. But contentment means that we acquiesce with, or we make peace with, our condition. Contentment arises, one final sentence, not from a man's outward condition, but from his inward disposition. It's not what we have, it's how we think, it's how we view our circumstance. It is attended with a fixed, habitual sense of God's particular providence. Don't you love 1880s English? In other words, contentment involves having a sense always that God is watching out for you. God is caring for you, whatever those circumstances are. Interesting definition of contentment. And you could take that and compare it to what we read about Solomon and see that he had no idea what he was even doing. He was going the wrong direction, 180 degrees off. He was running away from anything that really would have brought him contentment. We could summarize this definition. I've got, five specific lessons we can learn from the definition of contentment in the McClintock and Strong Encyclopedia, Bible Encyclopedia. So, number one, contentment means to enjoy the blessings we have without complaining about what we don't have. To enjoy what we have and not complain about what we don't have. Second lesson from that definition or that short article, contentment means we don't obsess over our needs or break God's law to try to satisfy ourselves. Third, being content means that we accept our current situation and feel that it is good enough. I mean, the saying, it is what it is. So we accept the situation as it is. Point number four, contentment is not based on things that we have or do. It's based on our trust in God and remembering the good things He has done for us. Again, we tend to think of contentment in relation to stuff, to things, or personal activities or satisfaction. And that's not based on that at all. It's based on our trust in God. And then, final point, we can summarize from his short article, what contentment does not mean. Contentment does not mean that we have no additional needs. We can be content even though we recognize in our lives that there are other things that we do need. Contentment does not mean that we don't feel stress. There can still be some stress, again, because there are some things that we do genuinely need, but we don't feel stressed about it because we're accepting God's hand in our lives. And third thing that it's not, contentment does not mean that we should be complacent. Just things as they are is good enough. No, don't worry about it. That's not what contentment means. We'll talk about that a little more as we go. So, really, being content is quite a challenging thing for us to consider. And we have to refocus and realize that true, genuine contentment has to do more with our relationship with God than our relationship with things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We find in this chapter, the first half of it, a summary of mistakes that ancient Israel made when they were being led out of Egypt. And we know they made a lot of mistakes. We focus on this sometimes during the days of unleavened bread when we're talking about the historical event of their departure from Egypt. But let's just look at the conclusion here that we come to in verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. Breaking into the summary here, Paul is telling us things not to do, things we learn from their mistakes. Don't make the same mistakes they did, committing sexual immorality as some of them did. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted him and were destroyed by serpents. To tempt Christ meant to doubt him, to doubt that he would take care of them and provide for them. Verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Complaining is one of the major issues that Israel was guilty of. And of course, complaining is a symptom of being malcontent, of not being content. To complain or to express dissatisfaction is a symptom of not being content. And Paul is warning us not to repeat that mistake that Israel made. There were many times when Israel complained. Whenever they seemed to face a crisis or a difficulty, the first thing they did was complain. The first thing they did was to express their dissatisfaction and their doubt in God. There's a summary statement in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 27. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 27. In this early stage of the book of Deuteronomy, there's a quick review of Israel coming to the promised land, the nation or the territory God had promised them, and then they refused to go in because they were afraid and didn't trust God to take care of them. So it says you wouldn't go up, it says in verse 26. You rebelled against God's command, verse 27, and you complained in your tents. You went and hid under your bed and complained. You complained in your tents about God. You said, because the Lord hates us, he's brought us up out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites. Isn't that just kind of like a little childish reaction? That, you hate me. You know, the kids may express that to their parents when they're told no. You just hate me and you won't let me do anything. And that's kind of that attitude that Israel seemed to be portraying to God. Go hide in their tent and complain that God hates them. They complained. When you think about what Israel experienced, and that this body, and then when they first came to the land that God was going to bring them into, it was about 16 or so months after they'd left Egypt. They had had an adventure for that period of time. And God had provided for them in so many miraculous ways. But their mind was on something else, is what they were afraid of. What they didn't have the security that they wanted. And so they complained that God had just set them up. All they wanted to do was kill them. If God wanted to kill Israel, he could have done it a whole lot sooner than this. And probably a whole lot more efficiently than this. But that's the conclusion that they came to. The Lawanida lexicon points out that in some languages, the phrase or the thought to be content is expressed in the reverse, in kind of a negative way. To be content means to not complain. That's what it means to be content, to not complain. That's a way of expressing that, according to the lexicon. I had a good friend who was a student at Ambassador College. He was actually there a few years before I was. But he was recalling one time how there was an emphasis on this in one of the classes. They were reviewing this part of the history of Israel, and they were reminded of the importance of never complaining. Never complain. Well, he said that shortly after that class, he was at the Feast of Tabernacles and in a restaurant, and his soup was served to him, and it was cold. Cold soup. Yeah. And so he started to mention that to the waiter. He said, "This soup is cold, just the way I like it." He wasn't going to complain that the soup was not to his liking. Now, there are a lot of times we have cold soup. A lot of times in life when things are not the way we would like them to be, not the way we thought they were supposed to be. And it's important for us to at least remember the lesson, to not complain. This same event where Israel balked at the land that was promised to them let's go to Numbers 14, where this event is actually recorded. Just pick up again at another verse or two here. But just illustrate their attitude. And we can learn from it. We can compare our situations and realize that, you know, there are things in my life that are overwhelming, that are frightening, that are difficult. But can we learn the lesson that Paul did, where he learned to be content in whatever the situation was that he was facing? Numbers 14, verse 25, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "How long will I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me?" This is the situation that was referred to in Deuteronomy 1. "How long will I put up with these people that constantly complain against me? I've heard the complaints with the children of Israel that they make against me, saying, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, I will do to you.'" All right? So you're complaining that you think I've abandoned you, that you think that you're suffering because of me. Okay. So he says you're going to get what you seem to be afraid of. Again, this is a matter of being discontent with God and overlooking what he has done for us. It's a matter of focusing on things that we lack and assume that God has failed us. That's the danger of complaining. Rather, as we see in other passages, we're reminded to, again, to take the positive point of view and to accept the way that God is working with us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. This final chapter of Hebrews is kind of a list of different items, subjects that are covered very briefly in one sentence or one scripture or so at a time. Chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." The word conduct says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." The word conduct in the Greek literally means your manner of life. So he's saying, look, let this be your standard mode of behavior. Let this be the way that you deal with matters in your life. Let this be the way you react without covetousness. Covetousness is defined as a selfish or excessive desire for more than what is needed. We're promised, and we'll get to it in a bit, that all of our needs will be provided if we put God first in our lives. But to be covetous is to desire more than what is needed. There's a lot of glittery, flashy things around us, and it's easy for us to desire some of those items, some of those conditions or situations or opportunities. And so it's easy for us to begin to have that kind of a feeling of desiring more than what is needed. Covetousness is an excessive desire for more than what is needed. In a word, it means greed, to be greedy. So this statement is saying then that our life, the way that we live, the way that we think and conduct ourselves, the way that we react, should reflect contentment, not greed. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. The tenth commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not selfishly desire more than is needed. You shall not be greedy. That's what the command really means. This is very practical. You know, sometimes of the commandments, maybe that's the one that it really has a very practical, meaningful application in the way that we look at life. Hebrews 13:5 is talking about obedience to that command. That the way we live is not based on covetousness, but it's based on contentment. This commandment could be reworded to say, you shall be content. If you want to put it in the positive sense, that's what the command is telling us. You shall be content. Be content with your wife, with your servants, with your livestock, with all your possessions. Be content. Don't be greedy for what belongs to someone else. That's what the command is all about. So when we talk about contentment, it's actually one of the basic commands of God. He tells us to be satisfied with the blessings that He is providing us. And for the as we extend it into our lives day to day now as in God's church, it extends into the conditions and the circumstances of our life as well. That we be accepting of it and recognizing God's hand in it. There's a connection between contentment and faith. To truly be content means that we have to trust God. And that's really what this verse says as you continue into it. It almost seems like it's a different subject, but really it follows on directly from. In verse 5 again, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That thought follows right along after being instructed not to be greedy. Because God is there always and He will provide for whatever it is you need. And we have confidence in that. We have faith. We trust that God is always with us and that He will always provide for us. Sometimes that thought is a little more difficult to hang on to when we're in a situation where we might initially, in some way, feel less than content. besides addressing that subject directly in Philippians, he also reminded Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul also reminded Timothy of the importance of living in a way that is that does express this faithfulness of contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Now, I need to kind of, I'm not going to read it, but if you go back into the previous verses, you see that Paul is writing kind of warning about people who use religion as a business. People who look at religion as or teaching just as a way to make their living, to make money. And so they have that selfish approach to religion. It's something they use as a way of gaining wealth. So we'll pick it up in verse 6, where Paul says, look, godliness with contentment is great gain. He's saying, don't make religion into a scam. Don't use religion just to try to gain wealth from other people. It's not a way to get rich. Now, unfortunately, we see a lot of examples, don't we, of people who claim to be preachers or teachers, and they are just using it as some way to extract money from others. It gives religion, in a general sense, a very bad name. It makes people very skeptical of churches, of organized religion. Because they have practiced it as a means just of trying to gain wealth. So he's making the point, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then verse 7, being greedy is pointless. Being covetous is pointless because, look, and this is such a classic statement, one that we hear outside of any religious connotation, we brought nothing into this world and we can carry nothing out. You ain't going to take it with you. So whatever you gain, whatever you gather, it's like Solomon expressed it, it's pointless, it's meaningless, it's vanity. Because you will not take your wealth with you. But there are some things you will take with you, and that's real wealth that Paul goes on to describe in the next few verses. But he says also, verse 8, first of all, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. When our basic needs are met, we should be content. God provides that for us. But it is natural to us to be caught up and to desire more than that. Now, we live in a really wealthy nation, of course, receiving the blessings that God promised to Abraham's descendants. So we have wealth all around us, and we'd like to have our share of it. And it's natural to us, natural that we have that kind of desire. But Paul is just simply warning against it. That just be content, be satisfied with what God has provided. Then verses 9 and 10, he goes on to illustrate that physical wealth is just an illusion. You know, he says is deceitful. It's actually, that means it's a lie. Physical wealth is a lie. Because it doesn't provide what it seems to promise. And our contentment should be elsewhere. We read about Solomon's frustration as we looked at chapters 1 and 2, parts of it. But let's go back to chapter 12 and see that at the end of the matter, he came to a different conclusion. He began to see and understand what was really more important than all these physical things that he had been chasing. What it was that would bring true satisfaction to life. Let's begin in chapter 12, verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9. Speaking about himself, he says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. for all of his mistakes, and all the things that we can read of that where Solomon turned away from God, he still maintained a sense of wisdom and the ability to at least present, if not always necessarily follow, words of wisdom. And he set in order many proverbs. He wrote and gathered and collected proverbs, and that's where the book we have by that name came from, that effort. The preacher, verse 10, sought to find acceptable words. What was written was upright words of truth. So he researched, looked for, and again gathered in and collected words that were acceptable, words that were meaningful and profitable. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. Now a goad was basically a kind of a 12 to 18 inch long stick or a rod, and it had a sharp point on the end. And it was used by shepherds to guide their sheep. And sometimes he could tap them, and sometimes they'd be a bit ornery, and he had to poke them with the sharp end of the stick to goad them into going where he wanted them to go. So the words of the wise are like goads. Sometimes words kind of sting a bit, but if we think about it, maybe we can realize there's truth to some of those words that maybe hit a bit close to home. So there are words of wisdom that give us direction, that point us, that keep us on track. The words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. So again, he was always in search of things that made sense. Instruction, advice that reflected wisdom, and he gathered those together. And further, my son, be admonished by these. In other words, learn from those things that you can. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. He went through a lot of material to gather the wisdom that he found, but it wasn't an easy task, and there's a lot of other stuff you have to filter, find your way through to get to the words of wisdom. So he says, let's get to the bottom line. Let's cut to the conclusion of this whole thing. This whole question of whether life has any value, what it is we can be content with, what it is that makes sense. Verse 11, here's what it comes down to. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is what God intends for us to do. This is what it's all about, is learning to follow God and to keep his commandments. For all that he did to try to find contentment, he came down to this conclusion. Following God, keeping his commandments, fearing God, this was the conclusion of it all. So there's one other aspect that we really haven't touched on. We're talking about contentment. I did mention it just briefly. We'll look at it again just briefly. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. This is another aspect, really, of contentment, another angle or way to look at it, that requires much further discussion. And we're not going to have time for that this afternoon. But let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. To be content doesn't mean to be lazy or complacent. There are many, many scriptures, and we talked about the words of wisdom that Solomon gathered. Many of those proverbs that he gathered have to do with being diligent, of providing for yourself, of working hard, of diligence being rewarded. There are circumstances in our lives that we need to learn to be willing to accept that God has allowed, but there are also many other examples in Scripture of the effort that we need to be willing to put out, the diligence that we need to exercise in our lives. So being content, again, does not mean to be lazy. Does not mean to just accept everything as it is and not seek to improve ourselves or to improve our circumstances or to care for our families. There's a spiritual, of course, approach to it or angle to it as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, diligence. You know, we never should be content with ourselves. We're content with what God does with us and for us, but we're not content with the way that we are. And I don't think anybody would argue with that. We all recognize the need for continued growth and improvement. We read, I think recently, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul describes an attitude of repentance. And it's certainly not an attitude of complacency or being satisfied with ourselves. It's an attitude of recognizing and being absolutely committed to making a change. So there's a spiritual element of diligence that, again, is not, we're not talking about being complacent or accepting of just everything about ourselves, because there's much for us to work on. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. He begins this section in verses 2, 3, and 4, talking about the incredible promises that God has given to us and what he holds out for us to receive as his blessing. And he says, for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And he goes on to list different qualities that we add to our character by diligent effort. And so there's a matter of being satisfied with, in one sense with what God has provided for us, but never let it become a matter of complacency. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. Just to finish that thought. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. He was talking in the previous verses we just read about money and about wealth being a deceitful goal, something that does not profit for us. And then after talking about how ineffective it is to seek those physical things, he says, verse 11, you, O man of God, flee those things. Run away from those physical things that people think they need or that they think will give them contentment, and rather pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. Those are the spiritual treasures, the spiritual qualities that we truly do value, the things that we do make an effort to grow in. Those are the things that you will take with you out of this life. Not going to take the physical things, but you will take with you these qualities of character that Paul lists here and that Peter listed in 2 Peter chapter 1. So let's conclude then for now, back in Matthew chapter 6. Kind of circle back to the basics. In Matthew 6, verse 19, we find very familiar words that Jesus spoke, very familiar exhortation that he gives to us. And it has much to do with contentment, with what is important to us, what is valuable to us. Matthew 6, verse 19, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Those are not the priorities that we have. Because we know that those things are physical. The moth and rust destroy them and they can be stolen from you. These are things that other people could take from you, the physical things. And that they just wear out. We talked about how, you know, something we desire and we're really excited about and then we get it and pretty soon it's old and we want something else. Those are the fleeting kinds of things that aren't really valuable in substance long term. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And we just read a list of those in 1 Timothy 6. Those are the spiritual treasures that we can build and create and develop in our lives, the things we should pursue. Because moth and rust don't destroy those, and thieves can't take them from you. That's your character, that's your mind, that's your heart that you are developing by having the right desires and not seeking contentment elsewhere. And then, of course, the very familiar words beginning in verse 31 of this chapter. Verse 31. Don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Don't get wrapped up in all the pursuits and the efforts that everybody around you is doing. People who don't understand the direction and the focus of life as you have come to see it. Don't be distracted by those things that other people are pursuing. For God knows you need those things. God knows you need enough. He knows what you need to get by. He knows what you need in this life. He knows what we need. Remember what greed is. Greed is an unnatural desire for things that are more than what we need. So, where do we direct that effort? We don't have to be distracted by the physical things that don't really bring contentment, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. I said earlier on that this is kind of putting God and His Word to the test. We see here an example, a living example of how God's Word instructs us, directs us, and gives us a knowledge and understanding we would not otherwise have. This is not human wisdom. This is godly's wisdom, the teaching that God provides for us. And if we learn what's really important in life, and if we're content with what God provides for us as He leads us through this life, then we build in our heart, in our mind, in our character, treasure that you will take into His kingdom. He does provide for our needs. God takes very good care of us. God gives us many physical blessings as well as these spiritual blessings. And He rewards hard work and diligence. But it's all a matter of what your heart is and how you approach it and what's most important to you. He does give us rich blessings in many different levels. But life is always a challenge as well. There is stress, there is anxiety, there is challenge and difficulty along the way. And so we keep ourselves focused, as Jesus says here, on the kingdom. What the ultimate goal is, see past the anxiety and the challenge and the difficulty. And as Paul learned, we too learn that we can be thankful and content with our blessings and our circumstances, always looking ahead to those real and eternal blessings that are still to come.